Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." There are certain times in life where you ask big questions, aren't there? You had that? The sort of the big questions of life. I had an email yesterday from a friend of mine who runs a bookshop in Ghana. It was a sad email. It was his 15th wedding anniversary, and he said, "I write to you, dear Paul, I write to you on our 15th wedding anniversary, but it's not all good news. I'm afraid that I've got terminal cancer, and the doctors have told me that I can't have any more treatment, and so it's just going to be palliative care, looking after me until I die." And it's devastating news, of course, for him. Really devastating news for him, but devastating news for his wife and for his son as well. They're over from Ghana at the moment and sort of doing a bit of deputation, and he was in the hospital as well, getting some things sorted out. Thought that it was all clear, thought it was good news, and then just yesterday hears that it's not good news. Devastating. My guess is that when you receive that kind of news, lots of questions go through your mind, particularly if you're a Christian. Questions like, where is God in this? And does he see? And if he sees, does he care? And if he cares, is he going to do anything? That's what I mean about the big questions. Does God see my problems? Does he understand what I'm going through? And does he care? Does he get involved? Will he get involved? I guess that many of us have had times of those sorts of questions. It might not be cancer. It might be other things where we've been just brought up short and we're just asking the question, does God see what I'm going through at the moment? And does he care about what I'm going through at the moment? Does he act? Or perhaps you're thinking about the future and things that are maybe going to happen. And you're asking yourself the question, does God see my future? And does he care about what's going to happen to me tomorrow? And all the things that I hope won't happen in the future, has he got his hand on that? Does he care about that? And all the things that I hope will happen in the future, does God care about that too? And then you might even start thinking about those much more sobering questions into the long term. What happens when I die? Is it all real? What's God going to do with my future eternally? And of course, it's not just at an individual or family level you can be asking those questions. What does God think about humanity as a whole and all the things that are going on in our world? Does he care about that? We would think about Brexit and what that's going to bring, the changes that will bring, and that people are worried about that, aren't they? They're concerned about what it will mean. Does God care about that? Does God care about what's happening in Europe? Does God care about what's happening in America? All those people that have lost their lives and those who've been displaced, what about that? Or, if you haven't heard this morning, North Korea reputedly set off another nuclear explosion, test explosion. What about that? What does that mean? Does God care about that? What kind of God is he that we worship, that the Bible talks about? There are two main views on God, the deist view and the theist view. The deist view believes in a God who is like an absent landlord, really. He's a God who's a watchmaker who winds up the universe in creation and then sets it going and then leaves it well alone. Is that the kind of God that we worship? A God who made everything but is not intimately involved today? Well, I hope as we travel through this book of Exodus together for the next few weeks at least, we'll start to see some of the Bible answers to those questions. They're certainly the kind of questions that the Israelites would have been asking in the opening chapter of this foundational book. And for that reason, I think it's going to be good for us to get back to basics and to ask the question, what is God like? And what does he tell me about himself? How does God describe himself? Because, as others have said, famously, the Bible is God preaching. So the Bible is God explaining himself to us. So at one level, it doesn't really matter what Paul Lintott thinks about God. You know, it's not really that important. What really matters is what does God say about God? Because he's the only one who really knows what he's like. And so what I want to do always is reform, constantly change my view of God so it's in line with what God says about God. And that means that sometimes when I come across things in the Bible, I'll think, wow, I didn't realise that. That's completely new. Sometimes I come across things in the Bible and I think, wow, I don't like that. That's different to how I think about God. But the end goal is always to say, what does God say about God? Because that's the only way we can really know the true God, as he explains himself to us, as he reveals himself to us, both through his words and through his actions. And that's Exodus. That's exactly what happens. Now, Exodus, of course, is the second book of the Bible. Genesis being the first. Exodus assumes, I guess, really, that we've read Genesis, that we know some of the storyline of Genesis. Genesis reveals a God who does take a personal interest in people, a God who is the creator, who's in charge, and who gets involved. A theist view of God, a proper view of God, a God who is intimately involved in people's lives. That's Genesis. God is intimately involved in the people's lives that we meet in that book. And back in Genesis, we have that really foundational man, Abraham, receiving a promise from God that he's going to make him into a great nation. And in due course, he has a son, Isaac, who then in turn has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, in turn, has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, the start of the nation, really. Joseph, one of the most famous of those 12 sons, is the one that you have the musical about, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. And he's the one who goes into prison in Egypt and is used by God to rescue his family from famine. They come down from the promised land, from Cana, and they come down into Egypt, into the land of Goshen. At that time, there's not only the 12 brothers, there's their wives and their children. There's about 70, 72 of them all together who come down into the land. And there they are in the land of Goshen. And that's really how the book of Exodus opens. It's that little tribe, that little group of people who are in the land of Egypt because they've been rescued from famine, and that's where they're living. And there are two standout truths for me in chapter 1 of Exodus. Just two things that I want to encourage you with this morning. The first is this. You've already heard it. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Back in chapter 15 of Genesis, we have a promise made to Abraham about his children. This is a key passage in the whole of the Bible, actually. Genesis 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This is the promise. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be heir. He took him outside and he said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's a tremendous promise to a childless man. His children, his offspring, would one day be as numerous as the stars. And this promise is restated to Abraham when he's 99 years old, and he still hasn't got the child of the promise. So at 99, he has this promise restated to him by God. And God says, you're going to be the father of many nations. Now, I've not reached 99 yet, but Abraham, it is fair to say, thought this was quite funny. Sarah thought it was even funnier, but Abraham thought it was a bit weird, really, at 99, that he would be the father of many nations. He's a man of nearly 100. His wife is 90. How can God do anything with them? Because their bodies are as good as dead as far as children are concerned. So Abraham says to God, well, I have got another son, sort of a bit of a dodgy route to getting him, but I have got another son called Ishmael. Can you just think about him? That's more realistic. Don't promise too much, God. Better to use the son that I've got by my servant girl, rather than say that you'll do something unbelievable. Now, remarkably, that's not the final story with Abraham. There's more that goes on there. But that sort of attitude to God's promises is still very much alive today. God, don't promise too much. You know, sometimes the things you say in your word, they're just a bit too fantastic. And in extreme, you get people saying, well, I'll believe the Christian message. I like the Christian message. I'm just not so sure about all this miracle stuff. That all seems a little bit too far-fetched. And all that stuff in the Old Testament that's a bit unbelievable. You know, I don't want that. I don't mind the loving other people. I like that stuff. But all the miraculous stuff, all the remarkable stuff, the supernatural stuff, I'm not so sure about. The problem with that, of course, is that the good news about Jesus absolutely depends on the miraculous. If Jesus isn't both God and man, and if he didn't die on the cross and rise again, which is truly miraculous, then there is no good news. So it all depends on something absolutely extraordinary. Our situation as human beings is so messed up that it is only the dynamic, supernatural intervention of God that can sort it out. And when God promises to do things, he absolutely does it. Abraham is given the promise, eventually along comes Isaac, and then in turn comes Jacob. And what we find ourselves here now at the beginning of Exodus is that promise to Abraham fulfilled. Jacob, as he's sometimes called Israel, has come down into Egypt. He's joined his favourite son. The whole family has come to him. And then we read these incredible words in verse 7 of Exodus 1. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, that's kind of one of those kind of verses in the Bible. You think, well, that's interesting. A bit of history, not really significant. That verse is massively significant because it is saying, in very concrete terms, God does what he says. He fulfills his promise. When he says he's going to do something, he absolutely does it. At that time, Exodus 1 verse 7, there's probably between 600,000 and a million Israelites in the land. That's a lot of people from one man who was 100 years old when he had his son. A million people. By the time that the Exodus properly starts, we're probably at about 3 million Israelites. And that's some increase, some significant increase from the few who came into Goshen in anyone's terms. And that is the result of God's promise to one man years earlier. God is not like you and me. He doesn't make promises that he can't keep. He doesn't make promises that he forgets about. When God says something will happen, then it will happen. If God says that Abraham's descendants are going to be vast, the number of them, then they will be vast. And Exodus 1:7 proves it. I'm tempted to ask, how good are you at keeping promises? My guess is that if you're of any age, you realise that actually we're not great at keeping promises. Often we don't keep our word. We let people down. Not necessarily maliciously, but sometimes we just say we're going to do something and for one reason or another we can't fulfil it. There is an old Danish proverb, which you may have heard, which I really like. Eggs and promises are easily broken. It's true, isn't it? If you've not broken promises that you've made yourself, you've certainly had promises made to you that have been broken. And we become too easily cynical because we find that people make and break promises all the time. You won't hear me very often getting political from the front because I just don't think that's my job. But it is easy to become cynical, isn't it, when you have politicians who stand up and make all sorts of promises and then within weeks break those promises. That's pretty heartbreaking, isn't it? You sort of think, what's going on? And that, of course, why it's such a massive encouragement to me that when we look at God down through history, we find somebody who always keeps his word. He never fails. If he says something, he will do it. 600 to 700 years previously, God made a promise to Abraham. And here in Exodus chapter 1, we see that promise coming true. So the first thing I want to encourage you with this morning is a very simple thing, but it's important. I want to encourage you to believe what God says. All of history demonstrates that what God says, he does. So believe it. When God says something, believe it. Abraham believed God, even though humanly speaking, the situation was impossible. We have the benefit of hindsight. So we see that God, what God has said, he brought to pass. And so that should lead us to believe him in the things that lie ahead for us too. Let's take a few examples. God says that he has made a heaven and a hell, and that is ahead for all of us. He said that. That's not some human invention. It's not, as some foolish people say, designed to keep people in line, an invention of the church. God said that there's a heaven and hell, and that's the destiny for all of us. So I would suggest very strongly that you should believe that, that that is the case. God has said that he will build his church and not even hell can stop it. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? You should believe that. Even when it feels sometimes not like that, God is going to build his church and nothing will stop it. Most importantly, God has said that he will save anybody who calls out to him in repentance. And if he says it, you should believe it. Anybody who calls out to him and says, I'm sorry for my sin, please forgive me, help me to follow you, anybody who does that, he will save. You should believe it. He promises to forgive through his son, through what his son did at the cross, anybody who confesses their sin. Now, I'm sure Mick's had the same experience, but I've had a lot of people over the years who I've talked to who said, do you know, I've done this thing and I don't think God can forgive me. You know, it's too bad, this thing that I've done, it's too bad. The problem with saying that, of course, is that you are inadvertently saying that God is a liar. Because God has promised that if you confess your sin, he will forgive. If God says it, we must trust him. Even if we don't feel like trusting him, we must trust him. Here's the promise, 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the promise, claim the promise. Confess your sin and believe that he will forgive, because he will. But what about this one? I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more, Jeremiah 31. How good a promise is that? There is a story told of a Christian who once set out to count all the promises in the Bible, and they gave up. Do you know why they gave up? Just too many. It was all over the Word of God. So many promises, they just couldn't count them. There is a book, actually, though, written by Herbert Lockyer, who was a pastor from 100 or so years ago, called All the Promises of the Bible. He got to about 8,000. So there's a good book. If you're feeling a bit down, you pick up that book. I'm sure we can get hold of it and have a read of that. 8,000 promises in the Bible. God loves to make promises and keep them. And here in Exodus 1, he does just that. So firstly, God keeps his promises. But while God keeps his word, that doesn't mean that things always go the way we expect. One of the things I've learnt as I've gone on in the Christian life is that knowing God is not a ticket to an easy life. It's just not true. Even if we love God and serve him faithfully and walk with him and rejoice in his presence and knowing him, that does not mean that life will be easy. Sometimes things don't go to plan and they can leave us with questions. Is God there? Does he see? Does he care? And that brings me to the second thing that Exodus chapter 1 teaches. Not only does God keep his promises, but number two, he is in control even when it doesn't look like it. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, starts to get a little bit nervous at this huge population explosion taking place in his land. He was a new pharaoh, a new king. He didn't know Joseph and that whole episode, that story, nor did he know the wisdom that Joseph brought to bear on his country so many years previously, hundreds of years previously. He doesn't know anything about that. Sadly, all that Pharaoh saw was a problem. A problem that was getting bigger and bigger by the moment. The problem was Israel, of course. He didn't want them turning against him in a war, a sort of 13th column. He didn't want that happening. And so maybe turning the tide of the battle or leaving and leaving a whole region undefended. So he decided he was going to oppress them. He would give them hard labor to keep them under his thumb. He would make them so busy that they had no time for multiplying. But to his utmost surprise, instead of a decrease or a flattening off in population, they actually increased all the more. The harder he worked them, the more they grew. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. But Pharaoh is not a man who easily gives up, as we find out. He decided to do something pretty desperate to control the problem. He tries to enlist the help of two Hebrew midwives. His plan, his wicked plan, is to slaughter all the baby boys while they're being born. He probably wants it done so that each time it happens it looks like an accident. But of course, it's not going to look like an accident for very long, is it? But Shiphrah and Puah knew better than that. They weren't about to betray their people. Even more importantly, though, they knew how foolish it was to stand against God. They understood that. They feared God. And that means, in Bible language, to stand in absolute awe of him. They stood in awe of God. They loved him. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. As boy after boy survives, they're summoned before Pharaoh. Sorry, they say. And I sort of imagine this with a glint in their eyes. You know, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. You know, they're a bit stronger, a bit more vigorous. It's a bit of a put down, it's a little bit of a poke in the eye to Pharaoh, which is pretty brave considering this is a man who can have them killed. Well, now Pharaoh's plan comes right out in the open. He commands his people to kill any Hebrew boy by throwing them into the Nile to drown. He is a nasty piece of work, isn't he? He is a nasty, nasty piece of work, this Pharaoh. But it is vital we understand what this represents, because it is describing real history, but what it represents is critical to understanding the story as it unfolds. To the Egyptians, Pharaoh is a god king. He is semi-divine. He was all-powerful, and what he said was divine law. When Pharaoh spoke, that was what you did, that's what you believed. And as he opposes the people of God, he is in effect, of course, opposing God himself. So what you have here, through these opening 19 chapters of Exodus, is the human God-man, Pharaoh, opposing the real God of heaven. It's this competition between the two. Who's really God? Who's really in control? As you move through Exodus, you see this opposition growing and growing, and eventually it's fever pitch when it gets to the plagues. And the competition there is between Pharaoh and God. It's not primarily, firstly, about the Israelites. Pharaoh's oppressing the Israelites because he stands against God. And so the question we should be asking as we read through Exodus is, who's going to win? Who's really in charge of the universe? Will this great Pharaoh triumph? Or is there a God over Israel? More importantly, is there a God over everything, including the Egyptians, including the Israelites, including the world? Now, you may think that's a little bit remote from our own situation today, because, well, you know, who's doing that today? But of course, it's happening all the time, isn't it? It happens within our own hearts, where we set ourselves against God and say, I'm going to do life my way. I'm going to live it the way I want. So essentially you're saying, I am God. And he can have a little bit, but he can't have the whole lot because I'm in charge. That's a challenge to God's deity. You see it in all sorts of philosophies and ideas today that are on the TV or in the papers or on the internet. Ideas that set themselves against God and say, no, he's not real, he's just pretend, or he's just for a bygone day, or he's just legend, or something like that. Setting themselves against God, putting themselves, those ideas, in the place of God. And in certain parts of the world, it's even more brutal than that. Last night, let me go back a bit further. When I did my training in London, I had the privilege of studying with two men from Nigeria. One of those men is now in heaven, and the situation, as you know, in Nigeria, if you're a Christian, it's very scary being a Christian in Nigeria. The other man who I studied with spoke to me last night. Now, I hadn't spoken to him, well, until summer, I hadn't spoken to him for probably nearly 20 years. He's a bishop in Nigeria, and the Church of England in Nigeria is wonderfully Bible-believing, evangelical. And Emmanuel, who is my friend, who's the bishop there, we bumped into each other in London in the summer, and, you know, it was such a joy to see him. He's such a godly man. He's so quiet, but he's one of the most godly men I know. Anyway, he messengered me last night, just to say, you know, praying for you in tomorrow in Haworth, which I thought was a lovely thing to do. We got talking about some of the things that he goes through. And I asked him how things were, because the last time I spoke to him, things were really scary in Nigeria. And lots of Christians being killed for their faith. And this is what he said. Not much has changed. Church premises are often guarded by police still. When I begin for worship or preach, I simply don't look over my shoulders. I listen to heaven. I do what the Spirit says, at whatever cost. This morning, I found myself telling a Christian friend who expressed worry about some gospel ministers who have compromised the gospel to stay safe, that, this is what he said to him, loyalty to Christ is more important than our survival. That is what I believe. That's great, isn't it? I mean, what a giant spiritually. So he was preaching this morning in the cathedral in Nigeria, where he's a bishop. And so he'll have armed guards there, but the very real threat of somebody trying to kill him for declaring the gospel. And what does he say? Loyalty to Christ is more important than our survival. That's what I believe. Well, that sort of reminded me of these two Israelite women, these midwives. Now, Pharaoh, you're really important and you're really powerful and you've got the power of life and death in your hands. We know that. But we fear God and we're going to do what he says. And even if it looks like it's out of control and even if it looks like you're winning, we're still going to do what God says. And verse 12 is wonderful. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. In the end, you just can't stand against God because he's going to do what he's going to do. And he keeps his promises, and he's absolutely in control. But there's one more thing to say here. It's the way that this story, and we'll see this over the next few weeks, it's the way that this story is not just about that situation. It's a story that is picked up so often in the New Testament, and it points forward to an event in the New Testament that is so foundational to what we believe as Christians, that that's why I want to do Exodus with you, because I want you to see this story is actually the prototype for the great story. The situation in Egypt for these Israelites finds its parallel in us today. Just as the people in Egypt were slaves under the tyranny of an oppressor, so we too, the Bible says, find ourselves as slaves under the tyranny of an oppressor. It's not our prime minister. It's not any human ruler. That's not the issue. The oppression for us is not political or social. It is spiritual. You see, we're slaves to sin, the Bible says. That's pretty blunt language. And it doesn't feel like that often, does it? It feels like I'm doing what I want to do. But the Bible says that we are slaves to sin. God says that we're slaves by nature. There's something wrong with our hearts. By nature, we reject him. And most importantly, more importantly, we reject his son, the Lord Jesus. And we become enslaved to our own desires, the desire to live for me, to do what I want. And then I'm enslaved. I can't follow God. I can't set myself free. I'm as helpless as those Israelites, captives in the land. But thankfully, in the Bible timeline, the storyline, the big arc plot, there is an answer to slavery to sin, which is what Exodus is all pointing forward to. Somebody who would come, who would lead people out of slavery, out of captivity, into liberty and a new life. A second Moses. You know that it's Moses who does this in Exodus, but somebody who would be a second Moses, a better Moses, somebody who would lead people from captivity to sin to freedom. Who is that? Well, we know who it is. It's the Sunday school answer, and it's the right answer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to set captives free. That's what he does for us. He doesn't come to build churches in the sense of he's into old architecture or even clubs. It's not that he's just about people getting on with each other, as important as that is. He's about rescuing people from slavery, from death and from hell, and bringing them into life and freedom and eternal joy. The Exodus, essentially, is always pointing us forward to him. So just at the beginning here, let me ask you to keep an eye open, a sort of spiritual eye open, for all those parallels that we'll see in these next few weeks that point us forward to Jesus. Because Exodus is actually all about Jesus, the one who comes to set us free.